The scripture reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, and then chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." This is God's word.
Hi there. How you doing? My name is Leo Schuster. I am a new pastor here at Redeemer, and it's a real pleasure for me to welcome you if you're new to Redeemer. Our family transitioned here in late August, and it's been a very smooth transition, thankfully. There have been some adjustments. We'd been here about a week, and I still hadn't seen anyone on the elevator in our building, which I thought was a little odd. And so then finally the door opens, the elevator door opens, and there's this woman there, this older woman. And I just blurted out, "Hi." And she blurted back at me, "You're not from New York." And I said, "Well, that's right. How do you know?" "Because people in New York don't say hi." So I've tried to take that into advisement, and I've tried to learn to be very cold and rude. Some would say it comes naturally for me. No, it's actually been a really warm welcome that we've received in New York and here at Redeemer, and I'm really thankful about that. I can't tell you how excited I am to get to do, what I do vocationally, which is to talk to people about what the Bible really says, to talk to people about Jesus, to get to do that in this kind of a context. New York City, oh my goodness, it's incredible. Now, there's some challenges, of course, because New York is very post-Christian. The numbers of people who do not consider themselves Christians far outnumber those who do. But actually, I'm fine with that. I really enjoy being around non-Christians. It's more complicated, though, the issue of the way in which increasingly non-Christians perceive the Christian faith or the church. There was a pretty comprehensive study done a couple of years ago in a book called Unchristian, where they surveyed lots and lots of people who consider themselves non-Christians, and they said our main problem with Christianity is that it doesn't represent today who Jesus really is. Increasingly, they think Christians are hypocritical, very self-righteous, morally uptight people, rigid, look down their nose at people who aren't like them, and are so much more defined by what they're against than what they're for. And so that presents, for sure, a challenge. The temptation, you know, if you're a Christian, is you say, well, you know, time out. Jesus said the world's going to hate you, and you're going to be persecuted. You know, if you're the light of the world, this darkness is going to be against you. But, yeah, Jesus said be the light. He didn't say be the neon light. I mean, we need to be able to listen. If you're a Christian here tonight, we need to be able to listen to the feedback that that comes from the unbelieving world. Because wherever we stand in the way of someone seeing Jesus as he really is, that's problematic. You know how it is if you go to a movie, you know, it's a movie you're really looking forward to, and you get seated, and it's just about to begin, and then the largest human being in the world comes and sits right in front of you. And, you know, they've got ADHD, and they're fidgeting all around, and you just start to huff and puff. You're totally frustrated because it's completely obstructed your vision. Wherever, as Christians, our lifestyle, our behavior isn't syncing up with reality, we begin to obstruct the line of sight that others have to Jesus, to God. And that's what we've got to be very careful about. Tonight, what we want to do is talk about one area, and there are many, but one area that if we can really begin to wear these clothes, if we can really make this a lifestyle, this justice thing, then increasingly we begin to disappear. We begin to move out of the way so others can see God as he really is. Now, we're in the midst of a sermon series right now, getting towards the end of it, on how the gospel, the Christian message, the good news of what God has done in Jesus, how that can shape a person's life and the way that they relate to the world. And last week and tonight, we're looking at the issue of justice, which really just in summary means that we've got a world that is coming apart at the seams. It's very broken and fractured. And to do justice means that you enter into that world as one to help mend what's broken. You enter that world to serve and care and show love. And what we want to think about for just a couple of minutes is how being just, how doing justice can actually be an obstacle remover to help people see more clearly who God really is. Now, we're not where we need to be, for sure. And so I want you to think of this a little bit as a journey, all right? We're on a journey. Life is a journey. And we need on that journey a number of things. First of all, we need a map. And we'll see that in the Deuteronomy 4 passage. And that map takes us to a destination, a place. But along the way, there are hazards, so we need to consider those hazards. And then finally, we need to look at the horizon that's before us. Okay, so first of all, the map. And the Deuteronomy 4 passage is a retelling, the whole book of Deuteronomy is a retelling of the law. You may know that when God delivered his people, Israel, out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, and they left through great miracles, it should have taken them about 11 days, okay, to get into the promised land. Whoops, took them 40 years. Why? Because they wandered away from God very quickly. They didn't conform their life to the map, to God's word. And as a result, wandering away from God, he said, okay, I'll let you wander for 40 years. And he let that generation die off. And now a new generation has come in. And They are on the doorstep of the promised land. They're in the hills of Moab as Moses gives them the second telling of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. It's a little bit more of a popularized feel, and yet it's this same idea. See, I've taught you the decrees and laws of the Lord my God, so that you may follow them in the land. Observe them carefully. Conform your life to this. And that may feel to some of you as very confining. I mean, even just the word law just sounds, it's like a little bit of a straitjacket. But you know, whenever we try to live life without without God's law, without God's word guiding us, it's like trying to get somewhere on a trip without a map. We're just wandering, just like God's people. And it's sort of like that Beatles song, Nowhere Man, you know, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? Without a map, it's also dangerous. I mean, you don't know what's out there. And I mean, imagine if your pilot, for instance, didn't rely on any of his instrumentation, didn't rely on any of his radar, any of the technology that he had accessible to get from point A to point B. If he just decided, I'm going to wing it, you wouldn't feel very comfortable. It's dangerous. And so we need God's law. We need God's word. And what the Deuteronomy 4 passage says is that when we actually conform our lives to God's law, that this becomes a testimony. It testifies to the great God whose law we are following. Surely people will say from other nations, this is a great nation, is a wise and understanding people. Who has a God like they do? Years and years ago, before I went into the ministry, I was working in a financial services firm, and there was this guy that I worked very closely with who was not a believer in Jesus. But we talked a good bit about that and what it meant to me. And he was struggling with a lot of things. This guy was a cocaine addict, but just didn't want to, you know, deal with that. And I remember him saying at one point, he said, Leo, you know, I don't believe what you believe, but it's very appealing how everything seems to fit, how there's a cohesiveness to this belief, to this truth that's in the scriptures. Even though I can't put it on, it feels right. So there's an impact to the outsider if we just conform our lives to God's word. There's an attractiveness and a magnetism to it. So the question I think each one of us need to ask is, what map are we following? Because we're always navigating in life and using various directions to get us where we need to go. The question is, what directions are you listening to? What voices are out there? What word or law is directing you? Maybe it's your peers. Maybe it's pop culture. Maybe it's the pressures of living in a place like New York and performing and achieving. We've all got a map. What map are you following? We were at dinner not too long ago, and Ellen asked the server, what dream brought you to New York? What's your New York dream? Someone told us that was a good question to ask people. Okay. Everybody's got a New York dream, right? And he sort of laughed, a cynical laugh, and said, my dreams took me west. Dreams come to New York to die. Some of you may feel there tonight. Some of you may feel like, you know, I'm just living under the burden of crushed dreams. Others of you feel like, you know, I'm not sure if I'll ever be able to believe again. And you're just here tonight hoping that you can hear one word, one idea that you can hold on to get you through another day. I don't know where you are, but what we have in the scriptures, what the people of God had as they were getting ready to enter into the promised land, is this extraordinary map that helps us to navigate through life, if we'll just submit ourselves to it. And if we do, secondly, it'll take us to a destination, okay? And that's what you see fleshed out more in Deuteronomy 15, this place that this map takes you to, if you adhere to it. Now, there's a lot of distinctives of this place. One of those distinctives is this theme that runs throughout the scriptures that you see prominently here, that this theme of radical generosity, otherworldly generosity, that's exhibited in caring for people who are out in the margins of life, for the poor and the needy. And specifically, it talks about this idea that every 7 years, you get to reboot. You get to start over if you've fallen onto hard times financially. It's the idea of the year of release, and that in English comes from the Hebrew that means cancel the debt. And you're going, wait a minute, am I getting this? That if I'm a creditor and I've lent someone money, that seventh year comes up, the alarm goes off, and I've got to wipe that off my books? That's insane. Well, it might help a little bit to understand something of the economic situation here. Very different. Obviously, this is pre-industrial, ancient Israel, agrarian culture. People wouldn't ordinarily enter into debt. They wouldn't take out a loan just, you know, because they've got a great business idea. It wasn't that at all. You were living year to year, and based on the success of your particular crop. If you had a really bad series of events back to back, some hazards, you know, natural disasters, famine, illness, death, you could find yourself in financial straits very quickly. And if that happened several years in a row, I mean, you might have to actually become an indentured servant. And what we have here is a picture of God's magnanimity, that he wanted to breed and ooze throughout his people, that there would be this realization that we're in this together, we are a family, and we're going to take care of one another. And he deals specifically with one scenario that, you know, might be on your mind if you're thinking through this as a potential lender. Well, what if you get really close to that seventh year cycle, and someone comes to you to have you lend them money? You go, oh my goodness! I mean, what if it's only a year away? What if they haven't paid me back? What if they don't want to pay me back? And what does God say? Don't be tight-fisted. Don't be hard-hearted. Give freely, generously. That's radical generosity. Well, you say, but we're not Israel. And that's exactly right. It's important to recognize when we're thinking through these things, and this is a pretty good test case here, where there is, the Bible has lots of continuity, Old to New Testament. Here is an issue where there is some discontinuity that we need to appreciate, that Israel was a theocracy, a nation state governed by God's law. That's not the United States today. There's discontinuity, right? In fact, as you move over into the New Testament era, you recognize, as Jesus said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, that the church now, and the kingdom of God is represented by the community of God, the believing community, scattered throughout all the nations. And while we give respect and adherence to the laws of the land, our ultimate allegiance is to the King of all creation. So there's some discontinuity there, and you say, so we're off the hook. Well, no, because as is the case with so many truths from Old and New Testament, though there is discontinuity, it's not like you can get rid of the general principle. Actually, it is magnified in the New Testament. This idea of radical generosity, you see it in Jesus' life. I mean, his very first sermon. What did he tell? He could have picked any text of Scripture, any subject, as he's preaching in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He preaches from the prophet Isaiah that I have come, he said, to bring relief to those who are oppressed, to those who are prisoners, and to the poor. And you see this theme throughout his ministry. And then in the very early church, you see this radical generosity in the book of Acts, both in chapter 2 and chapter 4, where people are voluntarily selling their possessions And don't be concerned, this is not advocating communism, all right? It's not a gross redistribution of wealth. But it is this voluntary generosity where it's really symptomatic that you have caught the real disease, that you understand what this is all about. In fact, it's really fascinating in the Acts chapter 4 passage. It says they shared everything they had and there were no needy persons among them. Does that sound familiar? It's actually an exact quote from the Deuteronomy passage in the Greek, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The New Testament author is quoting that word for word. The church is carrying forward the principle. The great colonial preacher Jonathan Edwards, who was, I mean, if anybody was a conservative, all right, it was Jonathan Edwards. He said this, where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? Now, how is this to be integrated into public policy? How should this impact the way we think politically? I have no idea. I'm not going to presume to know. Should this be something that is part of our lifeblood, our heartbeat, this idea of radical generosity spilling out into our life, where we're not looking down our nose at people who are in need financially? And there's a witness connection here, a testimony connection. This idea of radical generosity begins to act like a signpost instead of being a barrier on the journey of life for people. We become a signpost on the side of the road that points them on to the destination, to God Himself. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill. Let your light shine." Why? That they, the outsiders, may see your good deeds and what? Praise your Father in heaven. And we're signposts, pointing people beyond us to God Himself. And if you're letting God's word act as a map in your life, really doing that, that's what it's going to do. There's an example from the early church, the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor Julian despised the Christian faith, and yet he candidly admitted that Christianity was constantly gaining new converts because of this very dynamic. He said this, "Nothing has contributed to the progress of this superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." How refreshing, how attractive. Of course. Now, the hazard. That's the destination, the map that gets you to the destination, the hazard. Because you're going, well, okay, well, if that is an obvious, then how come it's so difficult? How come we don't see more of that? Because of the hazard. And that's what we see in the second half of the Deuteronomy 15 passage. The emphasis upon the heart, the emphasis upon giving with open hands instead of a grudging and protective way. What this reveals is just like the Israelites, today we are directionally challenged. Are some of you directionally challenged? You know, you never seem to know which way is north, south, east, or west. That's why God's people were wandering. Spiritually, we're directionally challenged because the compass, our heart, is broken. And we don't naturally orient to true north. It's because there's a disconnect between the head, this is what I know I'm supposed to do, and the heart, this is what I'm compelled to do. And so what we need is, we need the Bible not only to be our map that we read, we need the Bible to read us. Don't we? Do you let the Bible read you? Do you let the Bible show up where you are? Really like a GPS, okay? It's not only you looking at a map and seeing where you need to go. You need that little blue dot to pop up, right? And show you where you are spiritually so you can deal with that. To use a different metaphor, we need the scriptures, the Bible, the law, to do a thoroughgoing internal audit of our heart. We need to be able to see where things really are in terms of the spiritual financial landscape. Because what we see is that the poor aren't simply those who are physically disadvantaged out there. I'm poor in here as one who is spiritually wandering from God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. I mean, at the very beginning of his first and greatest sermon, Sermon on the Mount. Why? He's saying, look, we have a temptation to think of our relationship with God this way. Well, God, I'm not perfect. I've done these things wrong, but you know, I've done these things right. And we play that balancing of the scales game where we think, certainly at the end of the day, my good is going to outweigh the bad. See, that's being spiritually middle class, isn't it? Jesus says, no, you've got to see yourself as bankrupt. Only then can you come to me on the terms where you will receive that release. We need not only a year of release, the canceling of debts, we need an eternity of that, don't we? I like the way the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians as he's motivating a pretty affluent group of people to give generously. First of all, he says, look, the poverty-stricken Macedonians were coming out of their skin asking to give. And then he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And when that truth begins to work its way into our bones spiritually, two things happen. One internal, one external. Internally, we stop balancing the scales and we stop pretending. We stop posing. A while back, Ellen walked into the room I was in and caught me staring at myself in the mirror. And she said, what are you doing? And I was actually, if I'm honest, I was actually kind of posing a little bit, just a little bit. And she said, what are you doing? Are you staring at yourself? I said, no. She said, you were posing, weren't you? I said, I was not, but I was. I didn't want to admit it. So I admit it in front of hundreds of people. But when the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ works its way into our heart, we don't pose anymore. We are free to struggle because we're not struggling to be free anymore. We have been released from debtor's prison. That's the internal. The external is what we've been talking about all along. That which the map has shown us as the destination of overflowing radical generosity begins to become more of a reality in our life. So you see, for instance, the Apostle John in the New Testament, 1 John 3, said this is how we know what the love of God is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? What's he doing? He's saying, there are symptoms that you've caught the real disease. There are symptoms that you are infected with the love of God in Christ. You are going to care for the physical needs of people around you. It's the map and the destination, the hazard, our heart. But as we journey down the path toward the destination, you can see the horizon out there. What am I talking about? Well, literally, this passage, the Deuteronomy 4 and 15 passage, were delivered as God's young generation was preparing to enter into the promised land. And they are literally looking on the horizon. And they see it out there, the land flowing of milk and honey, so much promise. You touch it. When I was a little boy, my parents would take us from El Paso, where I grew up, far west Texas, to the west coast for summer vacations. And we would go, you know, in the car. And I think I was probably 15 minutes outside of El Paso, about a 750-mile journey, when I say, Dad, can we see the ocean yet? Can we see the ocean? Now, you know El Paso. It looks, if you've ever flown into El Paso, it's like you've flown into the moon, okay? I mean, it is bleak desert. And I can see my dad rolling his eyes. Oh my gosh, this is going to be a long journey. Because I was anticipating it. I couldn't wait to see it. In the scriptures, you can begin to see the ocean. If you look at the biblical horizon, beyond the scope of this particular passage, you can begin to see that ultimate land of milk and honey. Now, Israel entered into the promised land, and it wasn't the most positive of stories, to put it mildly. They didn't embrace God's law. They didn't follow the map in their life. They didn't enter in. They entered into the promised land, but they didn't enter into the promised land and enjoy the fruit and fullness. They didn't flourish as a people as they could have. In fact, this is why, if you notice in the Deuteronomy passage, it says in verse 4, there should be no poor among you. And that's actually a command in the Hebrew. But then in verse 11, it says, well, there's always going to be poor around you. I mean, is he contradicting himself? No, you can give him the benefit of the doubt in that close of a context. He's saying this is the reality, that you should be realizing this by entering in, but because of the stubbornness of your heart, it's not there. And yet, the horizon waits for us. Emily Dickinson said, this world is not conclusion. Isn't that wonderful? It can become so discouraging as we look at this world and all the brokenness, everything coming apart as it seems, and get so discouraged with it. And yet we know that there is a greater hope if we just look at the horizon. I mean, you look at that Acts chapter 4 passage, for instance, and where it says that they shared and no one was in need among them. Right there, immediately before that verse, it says that the apostles continued to do what? To preach the resurrection of Jesus. Ah, the new day. Because Jesus has died for us to pay the debt that you and I could never pay for ourselves. And because he has risen from the dead and the new day has dawned in him, we can look at the horizon full of hope. There's a really interesting map on display at the British Museum in London. It's an old mariner's map. It was actually created in 1525, outlining the North American coastline and adjacent waters. And the cartographer made some pretty intriguing comments on the map. Notations where there were places on the map that had not yet been explored. Here be giants. I like to use a pirate voice when I'm doing this. Here be giants. Here be fiery scorpions. Here be dragons. Well, eventually the map came into the possession of Sir John Franklin, a British explorer in the early 1800s. Scratching out the fearful inscriptions, he wrote these words across the map. Here is Jesus. As you look at the world, there's so much to be discouraged about. Here be poverty. Here be oppression. Here be prejudice. As you look at the world inside, there's a lot to be discouraged about, to be sure, right? Here be loneliness. Here be obsession. Here be fear. But when we allow the map to sync up with our hearts and see life through God's word, in every one of those pockets of sadness and disillusionment and despair, it says, here is Jesus. Listen, this world is not conclusion. And because of Jesus, because he has died for us to release us everlastingly from the sin that has bound us and caused us to wander about in life, because of his resurrection and the dawn of the new day, there is hope forevermore. As the church, we get to be the preview of that glorious coming attraction, of that day when Jesus will come and everything will be new. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that you navigate for us the complex, challenging aspects of our life where we might be prone to despair or to wander off into our own version of self-fulfillment. Thank you that in Jesus there is hope, that the new day has dawned and we get to be part of that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.